Well, back to Philippians chapter 2 one more time. And one more time after that, and one more time. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul speaking to the church of Philippi. And he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Okay, are you saved? Okay, if you are saved, then one of the evidences of that, no doubt, would be that you're working out something, that it's a process, that God's saying something to you, dealing with you even after you're saved, revealing more to you and saying, "Now I want you to apply this to your life because this is for you." Might not be for somebody else at this point, might not even be, never be for them, but for you, God's saying something. Something practical, something important, that he says, "I want you to grab hold of this, I want you to put it to work in your life, and I want you to respect what I have to say about that." See, it's your salvation, and nobody can work it out better than you can. Your parents can't work it out for you, your pastor can't work it out for you, your friends can't work it out for you. They can help you, they can encourage you, they can provoke you, they can challenge you, but you must work it out. You're the one that has to take certain steps of faith or certain actions in life that will show that there's a corresponding action to what God is saying to you, like James 2 says. I mean, faith is something that produces works, something that's a result of a relationship. If a man has a relationship with God, what's going to be the results of that? It's going to change his life, no doubt. But if a man doesn't respect God, because that's what this is all about, having a respect for God, who he is, what he requires, what he says to us, and not taking it lightly or just setting it aside, not thinking, "Well, that's not important, that's not for me, that's not significant," but yet the Word says it. So this is something, I believe, that demands for us to give full attention to. It's not something just to sit back and say, "Oh, well, I'm saved." No, he says, work it out. With what? Okay, now you say, "But what about joy and peace?" All of those things come into play too, don't they? Yes, they do. There's joy and peace in believing. I believe that. There's no doubt about it. But along with that, we see something here that's called fear and trembling, an attitude that we're supposed to have towards God. And we know that that's what God requires. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, "What does the Lord require of thee?" And he goes on and says something about to love the Lord and to fear him, to serve him, and to walk in his ways. And love and fear are something that can be in the person at the same time. It have to do with attitudes. And those attitudes are something we would say are foundational, supportive. It's something that is working in our hearts, that is part of a foundation, that is motivating us to do certain things that we know that are right to do. We're just not going to kind of take God as, you know, for granted. We're not going to presume upon him. We're not going to take our salvation for granted. It's something we cherish, something that we really are grateful for that he has done for us, and we want to show that by the way we live now. A lot of people say they're saved, but they don't seem to show that in their actions, do they? And so God is looking for a heart that is what? Well, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 16:9 that God's looking for a heart that is perfect towards him. That just means a heart that you would say that it's described totally, fully committed to the Lord. A heart that is set towards him. Now, we know that it's easy to say that, "I'm totally committed," until circumstances change the situation. Then you find that there are flaws in your life. And God allows those circumstances as tests to reveal things in your life in order to show you, are you really totally committed as you say you are, or is it just a half-hearted committed? Well, you'll find out, won't you? Because he says that, you know, no man can serve two masters. You love one, you hate the other. Is that true that your job can be something that you show more loyalty to than you do to God? Is there some idol in your life that you can show more loyalty to than you do God? Because this does go back, 2 Chronicles 16:9, a heart that's totally committed is something that is manifested, I believe, in the fact that a man is going to have no other gods before him. That includes your job and your family, your money, and everything else that would try to get in the way to put God aside so that you would look at that as something you bow down to, and it helps you make decisions, and those decisions you make are contrary to what God says to you. Well, when I make a decision that's contrary to what God says to me, then I'm allowing something else to control my life and become a god, am I not? I am. I'm not letting him be what he's supposed to be. So we're talking about here a heart that's fully committed. And that heart, you can say, is one that has a sense of honesty and fear and integrity towards the things of God. Nothing wrong with the fear of the Lord. And we've defined the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is just simply a very reverent, wholesome respect of God. You could say it many different ways, but it's not some kind of fear where I'm a cowarding or afraid of God in a sense that I would just cringe before Him. Now, in a sense, God is to be feared in that kind of way because there's a terror of the Lord. There is a judgment. But God says, come boldly unto my throne of grace. He invites me into His presence through the blood of Jesus. If a man is saved, he has access to the throne of God. But we also are to worship before Him in fear, it says. We're also to fear His name. Now, many things are said about that in the Bible. Everything that we do is really have a motivation deep down inside of us, a respect toward all that God is and what He says. And we looked last week, we went into Ephesians 5:21, if you want to turn back there again, where it says here, because you see, I believe this, as I've said so many times in different ways, and it applies in so many different areas, that I cannot love somebody perfectly until I love God with all of my heart. My love for God will cause then something to happen in my heart that will cause me to love you in a right kind of way. And so if a man doesn't love God with all of his heart, then he's going to have a hard time loving other people. That's right, because once you see what God has done for you and how He has loved you, then you're able to, I think, in your growth and maturity, to love someone in the same way, and that you're willing to forgive them, to accept them, to receive them in the Lord, and things like that, as He did you. That's a display of His love. You're kind and you're a gracious person. But also that's true of fear. I cannot really have a respect for other people in the way I should unless I have a respect for God. Because once my respect for God is right, and my attitude towards Him is right, and all that He says, it makes me look at people a little differently. And that's what Ephesians 5:21 says to us as Christians, submitting yourself one to another in what? The fear of the Lord. In other words, here we are as a body that God has put together. Now, He took some from here and yonder and there and wherever. He brought us out of a lot of different backgrounds. There were good sinners and there were bad sinners. There were really bad sinners. Some pretty good, but all sinners. Isn't that true? And we come from different backgrounds. We have different tastes, different desires, and it just goes on down a list, and you bring all these people together, and you put them together, and you got some people who maybe are more educated than other people are, some people who are better off than other people are, and the tendency is to have the cliques where people think that they're better than somebody else. Well, when you get to the cross, I mean, the ground's level, folks. And you realize that the same grace that saved you saved them. The same grace that saved them saved you. And so that means that when you realize that the Bible says there's neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female in Christ. We still have the nationalities. We still are male and female. At least last time I looked, it was true. The Bible says that. But then somebody will come along and say they'll try to take some scriptures and don't make distinctions and try to force them a little bit more than they should. And somebody will say, well, there's no distinctions, and that means a woman can be a teacher. Well, wait just a minute. Now the Bible says you're still a woman. And 1 Timothy 2, about what verse 9 or 10, it says a woman should not usurp authority over man, but be in silence. In other words, a woman is not to be in a position of a fivefold minister. She can prophesy, she can teach other women, she can pray, she can do a lot of things, the Bible says. No problem with it at all. But to put her in the pot, she can stand up and give her testimony, that's not wrong. But when she starts open the Bible, so I want to teach you a few things, boys. So, whoa, just a minute, child. That ain't going to work. Why does it get so quiet? Well, God said no. You say you can't learn from a woman. I've been married 41 years and I've learned a whole lot. I'm still learning. Got to dwell with them according to knowledge to learn. But there's a whole lot of women have that can be good to share. But getting in a place of leadership, a place of rule, because that's what it talks about, overseeing and ruling, that's what a pastor does. That's not a place for a woman. So that means you're still, then you're a woman and you're a weaker vessel and God says certain things about you. But that's not demeaning. It's a protective thing that God has set in place. So we have to realize that. And so, I mean, like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us, and, you know, certain passages there about how that we are, you know, we're all one body. There are many members, but we're one body. That's in 1 Corinthians. Let me turn over there while I'm talking, because this is what he says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 18, but now have God set members, every one of them, in the body, and has pleased him and all of, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, yet but one body. Many members, one body. So there's an eye, there's an ear, there's a foot, there's a leg. He describes that as you go on. And so that is a metaphor saying, just as we have a body, my left foot goes this way, my right foot is not going to say, I'm going that way. Because I'd be going like this. I'd be all split up, wouldn't I? I'd be, and you know, if I look to my left, I can't look to my right. I've got to look to my left. And so it is. That's the way it's supposed to be in the body. They're just supposed to be a kind of a sense of unity, of purpose, a oneness of mind, oneness of a goal that God has given to us as a body. Oh yeah, I have my likes and my dislikes. I have certain opinions about certain things. And in 1 Corinthians, I mean, Romans chapter 14 says, when the Jews and Gentiles came together, now these Jews, they've been in all these festivities and different days and things that they observe. Now when you receive them, don't receive them with arguments. Okay? Diets and different things. Some like meat, some just like the vegetarians, and some people do this and some people do that. Just settle down. Don't start arguing. Because once you do that, there's going to be schisms in the body. And verse 25 says that in this same chapter here, but there should be no schism or division in the body in 1 Corinthians 12. So God doesn't want the body divided in factions in the sense, well, one side believes, well, I believe in the resurrection of Christ, as the Bible says. And other ones, well, I don't believe that. Now we got a problem because that's a doctrinal issue. That's a serious issue. And so we have a problem. And that causes a division. So we have to say something about that, either get it right or get left. I mean, I'm sorry, but that's the way it has to be. But then again, you say, well, I like Colgate. You say, well, I like Crest. Hang it up. Doesn't make no difference. You like what you like. I like Fords. You like Chevrolets. I'm right, you're wrong. Now, see, we can get into all those things, and that just brings a lot of problems, doesn't it? And it can go on and on about styles and various things and issues that people come up with over the years about, you know, and they start saying these things, and then people start making that a basis of fellowship. No, I can't fellowship with you because you drink Cokes and the Mormons have stock in the Coke company. Well, Lord have mercy. We're going to start doing those kind of things. You're going to start going out there finding out who's behind everything. Well, you ain't going to eat nothing or drink anything no more. I mean, what are you going to do with yourself? Okay. So just calm down a little bit and realize that there's something to call important issues, things about holiness and certain doctrines that are essential to a relationship in that body. God has put us here in Christ. And because of that, then 1 Peter 2, 5 says about how we're living stones, and he's compacted us together, and he's building a spiritual house that he can be in, and that he can dwell among us, and that we can glorify him. There's a habitation. We are his habitation. So he comes among us, and his presence is here, and there's something he's doing, and he's dealing with all of our lives. I mean, we rub elbows, and he starts dealing with, you know, certain people and their attitudes and relationships, and his sandpaper, and some are just about 50 grit, and some about, you know, 1,000 grit, a lot of real fine tuning. But everybody's got a little bit of rubbing off on somebody, and God says, and all that, submit yourself to one another in the fear of the Lord. Respect one another. Hello? Respect one another. You might not always agree with one another in certain things, but a lot of those things are non-essential, aren't they? You still respect one another in the fear of the Lord, because if you don't, then what happens is division comes into the body. You start tearing it apart, and that's happened so much over the centuries that it's created a lot of problems, and believe me, it's happened a lot in the latter part of the 20th century into the 21st century that's created some serious problems, because like 1 Corinthians 12 or 11 says, there's some that are weak and sick and die prematurely. Now, why would that be? Would it be because they're critical and divisive? Now, he says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, divisions, people who come along with doctrines and things that are divisive. Now, he says those things happen to see what you will do. So you make a stand about it. You say, all right, this is what the Bible says. Are we clear about that? And somebody says, well, I'm going to pull aside a few people. Whoa, wait, just a minute. We're going to find out who's approved. Who really is got the truth and who's going to stay with the truth and endure through these things and work out their salvation with fear and trembling, or whether we're going to start splitting and going off following somebody who's got something that is erroneous and deceptive that is going to tear apart the people who've got a hold of that. That's happened so many times in the past years, all through the body, different bodies. And so he says we're all many members, but we're one body. And it's important for us to realize that God, I just so happen to be a pastor. I didn't go out and beg God to make me a pastor. Quite the opposite. And he didn't beg me to be a pastor either. He just chose me. And that's something that came to pass. That puts me in a very difficult situation sometimes, because it's kind of like, you know, you got a mess sometimes to deal with. Not that all of y'all are a mess, but, you know, like somebody said, God bless the mess and unmess the mess are. But sometimes you get all these people together and you can have a real mess. God says, now, I want to anoint you and open your eyes and show you things, and I'm going to deal with you, oh Lord. And as I deal with you, I'm going to speak through you. You're going to be a mouthpiece for me, and I'm going to say things and point them to Jesus Christ, to myself, he would say. And I want you to do that in fear. Respect me and don't do anything but what I give to you to do. And when you do that, you point them to the Word. And as you do that, I will have an effect upon their life. Guess what? I'm not perfect. Thank you. I was waiting for somebody to volunteer that. I'm not perfect, and neither are you. Why were you so slow to say that? But anyways, God didn't put a bunch of perfect people here to work on. If we were perfect, we'd just go on be like Enoch. That'd be nice. Hello, but that didn't happen, did it? So the times you have realized that some people, you find that there's some people you can't respect, because respect is something you earn too. You find somebody who comes into church is a liar. Now that person loses respect, because you realize you can't trust his word or her word. Or a person comes to the church and they're out fornicating, or they're out gambling, or they're drunkard. And certain things like that you would say they're doing and involved in, and you realize, now I cannot respect that person. That creates a little problem in the relationship. But then I have to respect what God says, because maybe I can talk to that person and help them. And that I'll have to do in the fear of the Lord. But if they don't want to receive it, then that means something's going to consummate as far as that's concerned. But in the church of Corinth, you realize that, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1 and following, if you turn back a little bit more, we realize here, that, and this is interesting to study the book of Corinthians, because you have apostles, you have pastors, teachers, prophets, gifts of the Spirit, gifts of miracles, gifts of healing. I mean, signs and wonders. You had everything compacted in this church. And yet people were dying. People were sick and they were weak. Why? There were divisions. And that's what he says back here in chapter 3, verse 1. And brethren, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as carnal, even also as babes in Christ. In other words, immature. And so I got to just kind of grab hold of you and say, here's the milk bottle. Open your mouth wide. I'm going to fill it. Open up now. Come on. Got to take the bottle. And you just hold the bottle over here. Come on. Open up. You got to suck some of this milk in. And that's what he's saying to them, you bunch of babies. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able. For you're carnal, for whereas there's among you what? Envy and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? One says, I'm of Paul. Another says, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? So you start to pick whose side you're on. I'm on his side. And now we got a war. And he goes on talking about this kind of thing. Well, verse 11 tells us, for of the foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, is Jesus Christ. It's not Paul that baptized you, or Apollos that baptized you, or how wonderful some teacher may be. Maybe one is better at his ability to speak than another is, and he's skillful with his words, and another is just kind of, you know, stumbles over words, not very good at it, but yet God put them both there. Didn't he? And he says, the foundation I laid was Jesus Christ. Who saved you? Did Paul save you? Did that pastor save you? Or that apostle save you? No, God used him as an instrument, maybe in preaching it. But Jesus saved you. It was his grace that saved you. And these are all part of wise master builders that I've given to you, that they are a part of what I'm doing in Ephesians 4, verse 11. God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. which means perfecting kataritzo, putting back together the body that was so fragmented and in sinful state, like, you know, the fall of Adam, how it's affected us and our depravity. Now we're saved, we're coming out of that. He says, I'm going to start working on you to put you back to what I wanted you to be. Hello? What I really intended for it to be in the garden. Now that's going to take a time, it's going to take process, and one day it's going to consummate in the kingdom coming. But right now, that's your part. We all have a part to play in there. And so when you realize that, that Christ is here in the middle of us, and then when we come and have communion, it's one piece of bread, but yet when we take and break it up, each one of us take a piece of that bread, and though it's all broken up in pieces, that full loaf is in us. Jesus resides in each one of us, because it's symbolic of Him. It represents Him. And so if that's true, then we are not try to kill each other. That's what he says. Philippians chapter 2. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. So it makes us have a little more respect for God, His church, and everything that He's doing. And if people had this over the years, it probably would have settled a whole lot of problems. But some people are so whiny, feeling-oriented. I mean, most people want you to accept their feelings. And if we're going to start letting everybody have feelings about things and make decisions based upon feelings, we're going to have a lot of problems. Because we don't live by feelings, we live by the facts of the Scripture, which brings us into faith, and we set aside our feelings. You let feelings rule you, and then you'll find there's a lot of trouble. They start manipulating, they start crying and whining and mouthing and everything else. Problems come out of that. Philippians 2, verse 1, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be what? Like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, you don't see that in this world. You don't see it in sports. You don't see it in the political world, the media world, where you see somebody, well, we've been a bad media. We're going to bow ourselves to somebody else is better. No, but God says to us, we're all equal in Christ. I don't see myself as superior over anyone else. Listen to that. You cannot see yourself as superior over someone else. You're not supposed to do that. Why? It's because you were just as depraved in your sins as the other person was. It doesn't make any difference to the depths you came out of. You were a sinner. And the only thing that could save you was the grace of God. And He brought you out of that. And it was a miracle of the new birth. And He saved you and done all that work in you. And He says, now, this is what I want you to do. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other. Now, that doesn't mean covet. It just means be concerned about their needs. Don't be so concerned about yourself all the time. What are their needs? And let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. Now, you follow that through and you look how He humbled Himself to the death of the cross. We're to follow that same example, are we not? We're to follow that same example and to humble ourselves to the death of the cross so that our feelings don't reign over us, which can be so fickle and so up and down and just cause a lot of problems. Hello? And you find there's where a lot of trouble comes from. And so He says to us here that, and He goes on and says, therefore work out your, what, salvation? With fear and trembling. Now, let's go over to, well, turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 too, just while you're there. Listen to what he says. This is our common goal, submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. You can say there's many things, but this is pretty good right here. Only let your conversation or lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, is it lining up with the truth? Is it something that reflects honesty, integrity, moral principle, all that God requires of you. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in what? One spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, we're to protect this gospel. We're to contend for the faith. And this is something that's a team effort. If we're not a team, I mean, no football team is going to win who's divided. No sports team whatsoever, I don't care who they are, if they don't work in unison together and have a common goal to win, to make it, they're not going to win. They're going to serve their selfish purpose, get all the glory, and therefore there's going to be problems on that team if they don't work together. And so when it comes to us, we learn to work together. One might be in a different position, have a different function, like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says and Ephesians 4 says. But then again, it's all part of the body functioning to the glory of God and what God wants out of it. And so that's important that we remember that and that we just submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. And no man is better than another man. Psalms 34 and verse 11, if you turn there, I want you to look here at what he says. Psalms 34, verse 11. He says, "Come, you children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Wow. Do you want that? But how do you get that? Listen unto me. I mean, God speaking. Listen, and I'm going to teach you something. What am I going to teach you? To respect me. Now, who wants that? Who in their life would sit down and say, "I want that in my life," and really mean it? Not just say it because I'm saying it, not just saying it because you just read it, but you look and you think it's something there that says, "I want that." And so teaching is always a process, isn't it? That we come from one stage to another stage to another stage, that God is constantly working in our life, and He's teaching us something, and you need the right attitude to have that. So do you want the fear of the Lord? Do you really honestly want that in your life? Because it has an effect upon you. It really does. It influences your life in a very positive way. But if you don't have the fear of the Lord, there's going to be problems, guaranteed. And we'll see that tonight as we look at some of these things. So look over in Psalms chapter 25, and let's just whet our appetite a little bit here. Psalms 25 and verse 4. "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths." Who's your teacher? Well, the Holy Spirit is. And God will teach you. He uses men, yes, but the Holy Spirit has to convict you. He has to reveal things to you. "Lead me in thy truth and teach me." That's good too, isn't it? Lead me. I don't want to go into falsehood, lies, and philosophy. The gospel is really simple when you stop and think about it. He didn't choose to save us by the philosophies of man, but he chose to save us by the preaching of the cross, the death of Christ, his atonement, his shedding of his blood, his resurrection. That's the gospel. Hello? Not with the wisdom of man. I mean, that God came along and tried to win us of all the philosophies of this world. And everybody's trying to figure out what life is all about. He gave us a very simple part of this and tells us this is what life is all about. I want to teach you. For thou art the God of my salvation, and on thee I wait all the day. So there's twice he says, teach me. Lead me into truth. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. He's going to teach them. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. So meekness becomes, again, a part of this. It kind of joins itself in being a teachable person. Are you teachable? You've got to be. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And then in verse 12, he says, what man is he that feareth the Lord? What woman is it that feareth the Lord? A child feareth the Lord. He will show them his covenant. Wow. God's going to reveal something to you. There's a condition here now. The secret of the Lord is with them that what? They fear him. And what is he going to begin to teach you and show you? He will show and reveal his covenant. That goes back to the covenant that God has made with us through Jesus Christ. And he goes on and says this in verse 12, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him will he teach in his way that he shall choose. So there's in 12 and 14 are two passages of scripture that says, what man is he that feareth the Lord, or the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him? And so we look at this and say, I have to have a right attitude towards God to learn. As we just read in Psalms 34, I mean, come unto me, you children, and I will teach you what? But I've got to come with a right attitude, don't I? Because he's not going to teach the wise and prudent, but the babes, he says in Matthew chapter 11, didn't he? Those people who are willing to have a humility, teachability, a teachableness about them, God's going to show us things. So you see there's a twofold attitude, again, of the fear and meekness, fear and humility that come together and join themselves together. So what I have learned, though, about God teaching me, I've learned some things, not as much as I'd like to, but it has to do with this. I believe God has, in a sense, if you think about it, God kind of sets up a boundary. A boundary in which he works and functions and operates. In a person who is in submission to the Lord and respects him, God can teach that person. But a person who is proud and arrogant and indifferent and has no respect for God, that seems like then God withdraws. There's a withdrawal that takes place, and that man or woman is not hearing a whole lot from God. And the reason they're not hearing it is because they've kind of come away from hearing what God has to say. They don't have respect for Him. They want to live their own lifestyle and do their own thing. And I believe God, Proverbs 1 says, as we read last week, didn't we? Hello? People who don't choose the fear of the Lord. Why don't they choose it? Because they want to live their own lifestyle. And they don't choose to have a respect for His word and church and attending and all of these things. And so the heart that's humble and honest and hungry is seeking for truth, is it not? It wants answers to life's problems and perplexities. And God has answers. But who's He going to show the covenant to? Who's He going to teach these things? Just anybody? No. You can go all through the Bible and see people who are closer to God than others. And people who just seem to, as their heart turned away from God, like it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 about verse 17, when a heart begins to turn away from God, you lose the ability to hear. And once you lose that ability to hear, you've gotten outside of the area where God can speak to you, haven't you? And the reason He can't speak to you is because you have lost a respect for His word and for who He is and what He requires of you. You're taking life for granted. You want to live your own selfish little world and do the things you want to do and think that you can have your cake and eat it too. Well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I've been baptized in the Holy Ghost and I go to church and attend, but I think it's all right to, you know, play around a little bit in the world. Watch a dirty movie, listen to dirty jokes. You start opening the door up. You lose the ability to start hearing things. You've stepped over a boundary line. God's not going to show you anything. He's really not. He might show you to repent, but He's not going to show you what He says here. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. So that's just what we're saying, that there can come a time when you cannot hear because you begin to depart. God spoke to a king named Saul, did He not? But did it come a time that God did not speak to him anymore? Why? Because he didn't respect God's word. He went his own way and he did his own thing. And because of that, God cut the kingdom off from him. Then he went to the witch of Endor. He started becoming, you know, just real pressured. I got to have some information, but he couldn't go back to God. He had just lost all respect for God. Went his own way and he ended up destroying his own life. And he was cut off. That happens to people. And so I've learned this, that there's a certain boundary line that God works within, that He set it up as you see His word is holy, and we learn from Him as we stay within that circle of humility and fear and hunger and thirst and teachability. As long as we stay within that boundary line, there's the ability for God to work in you to do, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But when you step outside of that, you start becoming arrogant, critical, indifferent, selfish, self-serving, then you're stepping out where God, it's difficult for God to speak much to you other than you need to get your life straight. He will do that because He's long-suffering. And so the problem is, you see, why people do that is because their heart is turned from truth. They're not learning anymore. He says, come unto me, you children, and I will teach you the fear of God. That means we have to be teachable. That means we want to learn about the fear of God. Because go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. At least I do. I want to have this in me just as the early church had it in them. I want it to be something that has a positive influence upon my life and makes me make decisions that are right decisions that will cause me sometimes, maybe it be self that gets in the way and I'm willing to set self aside because I fear God. If I let self rule over what God says, I'm going to get in trouble. But Ephesians 4:20, in the context, speaking of people who live with uncleanness, lasciviousness, and greediness. But verse 20 says, but you have not so learned Christ. Oh, you haven't. You've learned something different. If so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. The truth can only be in Him. It's not in the world or sex education or the school philosophy or anywhere else. The truth is all in Jesus. And he says, did you put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind? And that you put on a new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there's something that's going to happen as you begin to learn about him And he's going to show you to have a respect for his word and to fear that one day you will stand before him, and therefore when he says something, take it seriously. Don't take it so lightly. And so you see your life, you see something about your life that God's dealing with. And he says, I can't allow that. You must put off, as he says, wherefore put off lying. Be angry and sin not. Don't give place to the devil. If you stole, don't steal no more. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And verse 30 says, don't, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. So he's saying now, I want you to live holy. I want you to live different. I'm going to teach you, and it's a process. It takes time. But I'm going to keep on doing that. But the thing that makes it work is the fear of the Lord. If a man don't respect God, he's not going to take him seriously, is it? It's just like so many people go to church and they come and they go and there's no change in their life. Remember Hebrews chapter 12 when we read that about verse 18 in the context. It talked about when it came to that holy mount, going back to Exodus 20 and the giving of the commandments and even preceding that, how it was all set up where Moses was to come into the presence of God and get those 10 commandments and bring it back down to the children of Israel. When he brought it back down, what were they doing? What were they doing? They had set up a golden calf and they had the orgy. Oh my goodness, I mean, Moses, I mean, he was upset about that. Now, I think you look at this and you see, you haven't come to that mount. You've come to the holy Jerusalem. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Therefore, let him that speaketh from heaven refuse him not. So if God is saying something to you, you must, because he told him in Exodus chapter 20, God has come, fear not, for God has come that he wants you to test you to see if you will fear him. So God wants you to fear him, doesn't he? So I think all of this lesson comes down to this. The next time you get ready to do something stupid and foolish, you remember this holy mountain. You remember the quaking and the shaking. You remember the thundering and the lightning and all of that. You remember that because this God is a consuming fire. Therefore, you must, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, serve him acceptably in fear. Respect him. So the next time you get ready to do something that is really stupid or foolish or carnal or worldly, the next time you get ready to look at some pornography, the next time you get ready to do something that is sexually immoral, the next time you're enticed to do something, remember that, because judgment can come. That's exactly what he's saying to you. For our God is what? Consuming fire. But he loves you at the same time. He's just trying to protect you and keep you from making a fool of yourself. So when you're tempted to live in a way that is contrary to God, it opposes him, you think about who God is and the consequences of your actions, because they have consequences. Now over Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. Go back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. And the context here, verse 14, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations about me. God says, okay, I'm going to let you set a king over you, and you choose that king. One among you. Don't go out and get some stranger and bring him in. It's got to be part of who you are. But verse 16, he begins to give some instructions. But he shall not, this king you set up, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto him, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. It's good advice. Solomon found it out. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Don't be covetous. Don't be greedy. Be real careful, king. And it shall be when he sitteth up on the throne of his kingdom. And this is a king. What's he going to do? He shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest of the Levites. Okay, give me the Pentateuch. Give me the first five books. Bring them here. Just crowned you king. Now, here's the first five books. Here's a pad of paper, and here's about six ink pens. Start writing. Wow. You want me to take that? Want me to write all that? I want you to write it. Why? Because it helps you pay attention. Makes you focus. I want you to write it. And then it shall come with, verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall not only write, he's going to read it all the days of his life, that he may learn, that he may learn what? Come unto me, you children, and I will teach you what? The fear of the Lord. Where are you going to get that from? From his word. You can't read the first five books and not learn something about God, that he is to be feared, respected, awed. You don't come before Him in a carnal way. You don't joke about Him and listen to jokes about Him. He's God. So you become a very sober, serious person about this, that you may learn the fear of the Lord, to keep all the words of the law and the statutes, to do them. Now that's pretty good stuff. Why would He tell him to do that? Because if a man does that, will he treat people right? He absolutely will. Now that applies to every one of you. Husband, wife, father, mother, teenager, single person, that applies to you. Now, I'm not saying you got to literally go take and write the whole Bible, but I'm going to tell you what, you better sit down and start reading it, and you better meditate upon it, and you better think about it, because that's where you're going to learn something. You're not going to learn it running around in this world and partying and having a good time and going to church one time a week and just thinking, oh, well, we went and we praised the Lord today, and he had a 15-minute sermonette. And what did you learn from that? Nothing. Except they begged for their ministry or whatever they might have done. So he tells them, don't seek those treasures. Don't seek after all that money, because those things corrupt. That's what they all become, a corrupting influence in your life. But take this and write all of this. And that's quite a thing. And then read it all the days of thy life. Like Psalms 1:1 tells us, blesses the man who meditates in the law of the Lord on Sunday morning. No, day and night. It's a constant thing, isn't it? And that's what he's saying. People say devotions. You see today books, 3-minute devotion, 5-minute devotion. I'm thinking, how in the world can anybody get something out of 5 minutes? It's impossible to me. You might be able to intellectually stimulate your mind, wake yourself up. I don't think you're going to get anything that's going to take you off. I mean, I could sit down like I did this morning and just read one little sentence. And then I looked up and about 40 minutes later, I was working on one word. Just one word. Just looking at that word up and going back and comparing and seeing how it dovetailed together, the significance, the meaning of it, and how it applied. And I was amazed at the time went by because I got so intrigued by it. And I love that. It's supposed to happen to us every day. But it only happens if you give yourself, avail yourself to it. So God wanted to have a copy to read it every day so it would guide his conduct and he would be a good leader, a good parent, a good pastor, a good mother, a good single person, good teenager, good person having a congregation, loyal, confident, respectful, someone that you can trust in. Why? Because something's guiding them. They're learning, come, you children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And it's only going to happen when you do that. So if you read it, it's going to be like the Bible says in Psalms 1 or Joshua 1 and verse 8. You're going to read it. It's going to begin to cause you to see what God does. And you begin to observe it and do it. And then your way will be what? Successful. That's the result of all that. I mean, doesn't he tell us to think on these things? That are just, that are holy, Philippians 4:8, pure, good, and holy, good report. He tells us think. Think all about what God is saying to you, because that's how God works in you to both will and to do of his good pleasure. God's not going to work in you while you're listening to the world's music. God's not going to work in you while you're sitting down there watching the soap operas or the Hollywood special. Boy, they got burnt. Anyways, God's not going to be able to work in you while you're associating with the ways of the world. He's really not. I mean, God can bring judgment to the right coast or to the left coast. He can do it any way he wants to. He's God. Anyways, but he opens your heart to see certain things. And he forms inside of you a right attitude. Your mind begins to become renewed. Your spirit is changed in your attitude. Something deep is happening inside of you that's changing your way you make decisions, the way you live. And you begin to respect God. And the next time you go back to do the thing you did in the world, you think, no turning back. No, I don't want to go back to that. Don't want to go back to that. Now, what would cause you to say that? You learn something. God's educated you and caused his fear to be there and to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. You look at verse 20, look at the results. Look at this results. That his heart be not lifted above his brethren. Whew. Will that happen? Only if you stay in here. You're not going to start looking down your nose like it did in Luke 18, verse 9. So I'm not like all of them. I'm not an extortioner and I'm not a... Well, wait a minute. You're coming out of the same place they came out of, Pharisee? So you begin to see. You know better than nobody else. Except for God's grace. Where would you be? So you start becoming a humble person, a teachable person. And that he turned not aside from the commandment to the right hand, to the left. So he's not going to turn aside. What's going to keep him from turning away? What's going to keep him from quitting? The fear of God. He has learned something. Go ahead, walk. Walk away from God and kick against his convictions in your life. What's going to happen to you? Oh boy, I don't want to be around you. Because I don't know what the end of that will be. I've seen a lot of people do that, have that attitude. Like it did in the book of Malachi. I mean, what has God done for me? I've served him all of these years. I've gotten nothing out of it. People have said that. Then he says he'll prolong your days. In his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Oh, prolong your days. You go through the Bible and see how many times that's said. I mean, that's a result. Humility. You find yourself in a place where you will stay on the narrow pathway. You have a long life. God lengthens your days, prolongs them. Rather than 1 Corinthians 11 shortens them. Now, that's good news. And you begin to look at that, it makes you say, okay, what do you want? What do you want to show me? Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor and respect your parents and obey them, for this is right. So it's the first commandment with that your days may be. Comes back to authority, doesn't it? Respecting those over you. Might not always agree with them, but they're still authority. You can't start having that attitude. Because you might find out one day they were right and you were wrong. Ooh, God's always right. But you realize this, you realize you're part of his kingdom, that God is doing something, and that he brings people together that are precious to him because his blood has purchased them. And he says, now, I'm doing a work in all of you, and all you just need is sit back and focus on yourself and quit looking at everybody else and pointing your finger. Look in that mirror and see those smudges on your face and let me deal with you. Look in that mirror and see who I am as God, and look at me and begin to have all of me. And when I speak to you, realize I mean business. Just take God seriously. And I tell you what, you see this, that it begins to make a difference in your life. What's made a difference in your life? You know what made a difference in my life in 1973? I got saved and I started hearing truth. And just as soon as I got saved and I started hearing truth, I realized one thing more than anything else. I'd been lied to. I've been deceived. And I've been lied to. My eyes got opened up and I thought, I ain't heard this. They ain't what they say. And when I saw that, just a passion for truth and a righteous indignation arose in me. I want the same fire that Jeremiah had. I want the same thing that he says in Isaiah 56 and in Jeremiah chapter 9, that they are valiant for the truth. They're courageous to stand no matter what may be said. They're not worried about where the chips may fall. This is the truth. Like it or not. Like he said in Isaiah 59, he says, cry aloud, spare not. Spare not for their feelings. Spare not for their sins. Don't spare one person. Don't have any respect of an individual. You speak that truth, I'll do the rest. Jeremiah was quite a man. And I'd like to have that in my life. But you look and see, look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Go there just a second. You see, again, all of this is about learning something, that God starts teaching his children the fear of the Lord, and it changes their life. So 2 Chronicles chapter 17, in verse 1, we see Jehoshaphat, Asa's son, began to reign. He strengthened himself, and he was a good king. We'll read in verse 6 and 7, his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. So he began to kind of cleanse out all of that immorality and things that were idols and images. He got them out of the way. In verse 7, also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, he sent these men to do what? To teach in the cities of Judah. Okay, I'll call you men in here and I'll say, this is what I want you to do. This is his kingdom, Judah. I want you to go out and I want you to teach people. Okay, verse 9. And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people, and the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms. Wow. Now what about that? They must have been quite some teachers. I mean, the anointing of God was on them in such a way that when these people began to proclaim what God had to say in all the kingdoms, the fear of God fell upon them. Come unto me, you children. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. How you gonna get it? Gonna start reading his word and listen to what he has to say. Though he has saved you and you're justified by faith, some people come along with their excuses and say, it doesn't make any difference what I do. I'll make it into the kingdom of God. I can go out, lie, cheat, kill, murder, commit adultery. I'll still make it in. You better go read Titus 2:11. Because he called you out. He said to you, I want you to deny ungodliness and live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. For he which has brought you out has brought you out to purify you. He hasn't got to leave you like you are. Thank God for that. I mean, I might not be where I'm at, but I thank God I'm not what I was. Woo! Would you want me to be what I was? Lord, I would want none of you to be what you were. Woo! We would be... Never mind. We'd never mind that one. But you look at all this and you realize that's what happened. In chapter 18, verse 1, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance. Problem. Watch out when prosperity comes. He joined affinity with Ahab. Ahab was a wicked king. Now this is in various passages. It comes with Micaiah in 2 Kings chapter 22. Remember, Micaiah was a good prophet. Ahab had all these false prophets. And it comes also with another passage talks about when Elijah was in their midst. He says, if it was not for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even look at the king. I wouldn't even be here. Because that was a wicked king. And Jehoshaphat is making a mistake here. If I can interpret it to you. Jehoshaphat's making a mistake. He's allying himself with somebody he shouldn't ally himself with. Okay? And it goes down. And then verse 19. And Jehoshaphat, verse 1, the king of Judah returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, a prophet, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly, that is Ahab, and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Uh-oh, you done gone and joined yourself with somebody, and now God's wrath is going to come upon you? He said, stay separate. Don't join with those people. But he's a little... Look what he says, verse, nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thy heart to seek God. So kind of reprieve. I think Jehoshaphat probably shaking his boots. Now, he's a king. Now, who trumps who here? Because the prophet comes along and says, King, I've got a message from you from God. Now, I'm going to tell you what, you ain't going to cut that guy's head off or put him in prison like Ahab did to Micaiah. Because that's going to get you in trouble. Asa didn't listen to what the prophet said. It got him in trouble. Happened many times. And it says in verse 4, and Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you shall judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in this judgment. Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no lawlessness with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Wow. I wish politicians would listen to that. Moreover, in Jerusalem, did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. Do you think these people had learned something? He sent out teachers to teach them, and the fear of God fell upon them. They made mistakes. The prophet came back, corrected them. They adjusted their lives. Good. And then chapter 20 comes. An invasion comes. And because they had honored the Lord and respected him, they called to fast and prayed, and God delivered them from their enemies. Hallelujah. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivers them. I want that. That's exactly what I want. Do you want that? Then he says, come, my children, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. And as that fear falls upon you, it's something where you begin to have a deep, abiding respect for God. Like he says in Jeremiah 7:23, if my people will obey my voice, I will be their God and they shall be my people. But you would not hearken unto me. You would not listen to me. Therefore is the wrath of God upon you. How many times do you find that all throughout the prophets? In Deuteronomy, back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 28. You can find this so many times, it's almost you think, there's an emphasis here. There's a principle here. Deuteronomy 12, 28. He tells, observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord. So observe and hear all these words which God speaks to you here, so you'll learn it will happen. It's going to be well with you when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee. Verse 30, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them. And so again, he keeps warning them, take heed, listen to me, observe. Why? That it may be well with you. See, a lot of people get themselves in some very precarious situations. And then they begin to point their finger, they begin to blame. God must not always, this didn't work. And they start coming up with all these excuses. But they never stop to think, just maybe you haven't had a respect for what God has been saying to you and you've turned back. You're outside of the circle. And therefore, he cannot show anything to you. You're blinded to those things. And it happens. Then everybody starts pointing their finger. But I want you to know this. When it comes to God's promises and conditions, I am the Lord thy God, Malachi 3:6, I change not. When did God change? You never find it in the Bible. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's in the New Testament, Hebrews 13. So God doesn't change. So people make their excuses, but maybe the reason it doesn't go well for some people is because they're just so unteachable and they don't have a respect for what God is saying. Oh, that ain't going to happen. Oh, man, it just that ain't going to happen. Not going to happen to me. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Verse 10. And so I saw the wicked buried, had come and gone from the place of the holy. They'd been back and forth to church, gone all their life. I want you to know that my mother and my grandmother, that they were in that church for 35 years and they were a cornerstone of that church. Oh, yes, sir. So? I don't care if they got a perfect attendance pen. I really don't. I'm not trying to be disrespectful to your mother or grandmother or whoever. They came and they went, but you know what? They were divisive. They were critical. They were backbiters, gossips, on the phone about everything. Had the preacher for dinner every Sunday. Fried him, baked him, scalded him, microwaved him, did everything they could to him. But they never listened to him. And there were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. But there was no change. Because sentence against evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So you go out and you drink and you get drunk, or you go out and you fornicate, or you go out and you lie and you cheat, or you do something immoral, you do something wrong, you take a peek into the pornography world, you do those things, and you just kind of back, nothing happens. Matter of fact, next day you get a raise. Things seem to go well with you. Went and bought a car, made a good deal, got a better deal than you ever had gotten before. Okay. Then you know, go by next week, you do the same thing, and then it seems like you know something else good happens to you. You think like things are going your way. Oh, I can get away with this, can I? And that's kind of the heart of sons of men is fully set to do them. Verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Now let me tell you something here about Hebrews chapter 3, it was verse 13. It says, the heart is deceitfully wicked. It says, don't harden your heart. What hardens a heart? Right here, folks. A man sins, he gets away with it, and he's just encouraged to do it more. And what he's doing is he is, in a sense, he's heart is getting harder. Each time he sins, his heart gets harder and it gets harder. It gets easier to do the sin. It gets easier to get involved. It gets easier just to go to church not paying attention to it whatsoever. It doesn't even affect your life. And you just get easier to do it. And your heart has become hard. What are you doing? You are treasuring up wrath. In Romans 2 and verses 4 and 5, listen to this. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. O despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering? Because you got away with it. God's sparing you for a while. I mean, you take John Newton and all of his sinful lifestyle. I mean, wicked man. But each time he sinned, it was like he was just putting a little deposit in the bank of wrath. Now, if he had not repented when God's time came, you're talking about the wrath falling, it would have been so heavy and so bad. So here's God's goodness, letting a man get away with it, but he's still trying to get your attention. And it says this, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to what? Repentance. Because God's long-suffering, willing that none should perish. Because God's long-suffering and judgment doesn't come speedily, doesn't mean that, you know, that you're going to get away with it. It's God's goodness. You harden your heart to that, all you're doing, verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're treasuring up something. You're putting a deposit in a bank every time. And that's exactly what he's saying over here to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. So people kind of see, well, there's no smoke, so there must not be any fire. Because nothing happened. I don't see any quaking. I don't have any. I mean, preacher didn't bother me none. Your heart is hard. You're so indifferent to God. You're outside of the circle. You can't even hear no more. God can't show you his covenant. He can't teach you anything. Because you've made decisions in disrespect to God. You've shut your heart down. You've turned aside. Oh, you might be here physically or in a sense mentally, but the spirit is not open to what God is saying. And he says here that the problem is that you're taking advantage of God's long-suffering and forbearance. And one day, it's going to come down upon you. Because he says in verse 13, or latter part of verse 12, I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong their days, which are, but it shall, because he feareth not before God. So the fear of the Lord opens the heart to learn. It opens the heart to hear, to listen, to pay attention, teachable. It takes meekness with that. So if you don't have a healthy respect for God, you're going to live your own selfish lifestyle, aren't you? You're going to fulfill your desires and your pleasures, and you're going to go on and on and on. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And verse 11 and 13. When all of Israel come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, and children. Don't put them in a Sunday school. Don't send them off somewhere else. Put them together. Exactly what he says. And thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. Wow. Hear, learn, fear, observe. Very simple, isn't it? You hear, you learn, you fear, you observe, you obey, you do it. It changes a man's life. Can the fear of God influence your life? Can it affect you in a positive way? Working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're not going to take God lightly no more. And so God will teach us to fear him. And so the results of all of this is several things. We've already talked a lot about it. One is you learn. You start learning. God is teaching you something. The Bible tells us over and over again, like in Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. Okay? Now, honest desire to know him. So if I've got a fear of the Lord, there's a beginning of something in my life where I'm going to get knowledge. You shall know the truth, and the truth will do what? It'll set you free. I want knowledge. I don't want knowledge for knowledge. I don't want some kind of academic degree that says you passed. I want God's knowledge, and then I'll go through the test God puts in my life, and I'll pass those by His grace. But I want to know the truth. I don't want to be, like it says in 2 Timothy 3:7, ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth, which we call the ever-never tragedy. Because it's a tragedy to go to church and hear, but it never affects your life. You're ever learning but never coming to that epinosis, that experiential of, hey, I asked God for something and I got it. Hey, I have lived on the cross this week and I have fought the good fight of faith and I have resisted the devil and it works. Things like that you begin to see, it's working for me. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means that knowledge is having an effect. Only because you've learned something because you fear God. And that has an effect upon your life. Proverbs 9 and verse 10, if you'll go there with me. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. This is going to take a while for us to get through. So y'all, I'm going to close down in just a second, but y'all just have to hang with me for the next few weeks. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, now, there comes the other part of it. Not only do I get knowledge, I'll get what? Wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy, oh boy, the knowledge of the Holy One, the knowledge of God who is holy, is what? Understanding. Now, we have three words. We have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Knowledge is the facts that God gives us and tells us what He wants of us. We begin to see clearly. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave Himself for it. He forgave them. He cleansed them. He was long-suffering. He was kind. He was gracious. So we begin to see, now love your wife that way. What? Love your wife that way. I want to teach you. And you begin to learn that. It takes time. It's a process. All you women, amen. And you learn. Now, wisdom comes in and says, like Ecclesiastes 10:10, wisdom is profitable for direction. Oh, I've got to apply it. I've got to do something. It's like taking, you know, all of the academic knowledge of driving a car and everything else, but then you got to go get in it and drive it and experience it. And wisdom will help you do that. Then after you've driven the car and you've learned to avoid certain things and you've experienced it, understanding comes. Why you've got to stop at that stop sign. Why when that caution light goes up, you need to slow down and listen to it. Where the yield sign is, you've got to watch out. Somebody's going to come. You begin to understand something, don't you? So all that comes together in a relationship with God, that God is saying something to you that's producing a positive effect in your life, and it's all because of something deep inside of you motivating you. It's fear of God, along with the love of God. But that fear is there because He's teaching it to you. And so Proverbs chapter 30, verses 2 and 4. Proverbs chapter 30. Verses 2, he said, surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Now, this could be just a sense of humility, but he found, I think, when he looked within himself, that there was a lack. He looked in himself and he saw, I don't have what I should have. All his learning was kind of like Job when he said, I've heard thee with the hearing of my ear, but now I see thee. Can that be true of some of you or some of us? That we heard a whole lot with the hearing of our ear, but it hasn't really brought us to learning wisdom or having a knowledge of the Holy One and what He requires you to do. It's true of a lot of people, isn't it? Have you noticed how it's taken you 10 years sometimes to get a hold of something? A long time. You finally got a hold of it. That's just goodness of God. You got a hold of it. He says, who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell. This man's just kind of looking into things and he's beginning to see something here about how little the Word of God had affected him. It's like a question I've asked some people before. It's just kind of like, what have you learned? You start telling me all the things you've learned, I realize, you ain't learned nothing. You've learned how to go home and watch Hollywood. You learn how to tell jokes. You learn how to, you know, criticize. You learn how to point your finger. You learn how, you know, that you're more holy than somebody else. Who taught you that? What spirit are you listening to? Because something else is not right in your life. You're not learning anything. Why would that be? Because there's no fear of God. If you don't humble yourself, you can't enter into the holy place. And I think that's the effect here that this man's realizing this, that I'm not able to enter in because there's something in me that's just withholding me from being able to get there. I've been so brutish and so indifferent to the ways of God. But it begins like Job says, I've heard thee with the hearing of my ear, but now I see thee. I want that for all of us. Though we've heard so much, I want us to start seeing it, because turn to Colossians 1 and we'll close. Because this is what's going to happen. If you are learning, you're getting the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God and getting the understanding. It all begins to come together in Colossians chapter 1. Because Paul prays this for the church, and I pray this for this church right here. Verse 9, for this cause also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with what? The knowledge of His will. For it's Him who worketh in you to will and do of His good pleasure. And that knowledge is epinosis, not just the facts, but the experiential knowledge. You're experiencing God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. You're experiencing the Holy Spirit guiding you, convicting you. You're experiencing something. And all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So you're learning these things, and you the wisdom to the plow, wisdom to when to talk, when to not talk, the wisdom to witness to people, and I throw your pearls before swine. There's a whole lot of things you're starting to learn from experience and from God teaching you. Why? Verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and even increasing in the knowledge of God. You'll start walking the way God wants you to walk. All because you feared Him. You're learning this. You start to walk a certain way. And as you walk that way, you realize the increase of the knowledge of God comes to you. You're in that circle where God begins to show you His covenant and deeper things. The world becomes less important to you, strangely dim as you behold your Savior. You just realize that there's more value in Him than it is in anything else. That He's more important than all of life. That riches and prosperity and things and possessions are nothing in comparison to the treasure He is, because He is the pearl of great price. And you want Him more than you do anything. And so you start walking that way. Then you look at a bunch of people after all these years. You see people who have learned to take up a cross, deny themselves, not allow their selfish feelings to drive them or to cause debates and arguments and indifferences, but people who have learned just to overcome, get along, have the goal of the gospel being seen, living epistles. And people begin to see it and say, there's a difference in this church. There's a difference in these people. And it's not because of anything we've done, it's because of something He's done. He's taught us to fear Him. And because of that, we have learned something that has brought us to the place that we're applying it to our lives, and we're fruitful, and we're walking worthy. All because of Him. Isn't He good? He's been so good to us. God forbid that we would be ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Are you coming to the place where you're beginning to understand things? Why God wants you to attend church? Why God wants you to dress a certain way? Why He wants you to abstain from all appearance of evil? Why He wants you to learn to zip up your lips and not murmur and complain? Are you learning those things? Why are you learning them? Because He's teaching you. And the reason it's working is because you respect Him. You have value for Him. May God continue to teach us. Father, in the name of Jesus, may the Holy Spirit continue to guide us in the truth and affect our hearts and our minds towards You, that we would have a right attitude, that we would have a hunger and thirst for truth, and that the things of the world would have no value to us, that we would see like the preacher did in Ecclesiastes, that all is vanity. And his conclusion was, in Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep His commandments. May that be our conclusion in this life. We know we're saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that You saved us and brought us out of the miry clay and set us upon a solid rock in Christ. We know that You have done it all. that we trust in your death and your blood that was shed and the resurrection. We trust in that for our salvation. We don't trust in anything that we do to earn us salvation. But we also know that there is an importance that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we show by our actions and our deeds and our obedience that we have learned something, that we can walk worthy of you. And in doing that, we will grow and increase in the knowledge of God and be those whom are useful to the Master. May that be so for us, O Lord. Continue to cause your word to burn inside of our heart and keep us close. And we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your long suffering. We do, Lord. How much we appreciate your goodness towards us, for we're so undeserving. But we thank you. We thank you in the name of Jesus.